2 Peter chapter 3, a word of explanation before I start. It says in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," that is teaching, "for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In other words, different kinds of messages are given with different aims in mind. Sometimes it's rebuke. Sometimes it's correction. Sometimes it's reproof. Sometimes it's instruction in righteousness, teaching us how we should live as Christian believers. Sometimes it's doctrine. It's teaching. This morning, I suppose, if it fell into any of those categories, it's probably an attempt at teaching. Okay, when I grow up, I'm hoping to be a good Bible teacher. Okay, this is an attempt at teaching, and the subject is the day of the Lord. The trouble is, the subject of the day of the Lord is a massive subject. It's a phrase, an expression that appears many times throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So, you know, I can't hope to cover the whole spectrum of what is meant by the day of the Lord, okay? Otherwise, we'd have to do a little mini-series on that alone, and I'm not going to do that at this particular point. But this is an expression that the Apostle Peter uses two or three times in this passage that I'm going to read, the day of the Lord. So let's pick up the reading at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. As I said, if you read your Bible, if you're a reader of the Bible, you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will realise that this expression, this phrase, the day of the Lord, does appear many times in the Scriptures in some form or another. The day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of God. Sometimes it talks about that day, and it's talking about the same thing. And so we find this scattered throughout the Scriptures. But what is the day of the Lord? What is it a reference to? See, it struck me as I was preparing this message this week that if the only place in all the Scriptures that this phrase, the day of the Lord, was found was here in 2 Peter and chapter 3, then you could be forgiven for thinking that the day of the Lord is kind of equivalent to the end of the world. You know, because, again, look at what he says. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So if this was the only place in all the Bible where this phrase, "the day of the Lord," was found, was there, then you might conclude it's about the end of the world. Eh? And then it struck me, if you take into account the reference in verse 4 to the second coming of Christ and link that with it, then we might conclude, as some people actually do, that the second coming of Christ occurs at the end of the world. That it's sort of all tied into the same thing. You know, the kind of time rolls on and things go on as they are, and then all of a sudden, bang, Jesus comes again and wraps everything up, and that's it. Some people actually see it that way. But the fact is, 2 Peter chapter 3 is not the only place in the Bible where this phrase, the day of the Lord, or one of its other, day of God, day of Christ, that day, is used. It comes up a number of times, especially in the books of the prophets and various places in the New Testament. And often, the idea of God's judgment is associated with the day of the Lord. Not always, but often, judgment is sort of in view. But the truth is that there are different things that the Bible associates with the day of the Lord. For example, sometimes, and especially in the Old Testament, it points to certain, what I'll now call, historical judgments that God was sending upon his people at that time for their sin. And those judgments came in various ways, but they were fairly near to the people to whom it was originally spoken. Okay, so the Lord said, the day of the Lord is coming, when such and such will happen, and I'll send this army from Babylon or whatever. So sometimes it refers to historical judgments that now have already taken place. Other scriptures point to some future judgment when God will bring upon the sinners of this world his judgment. And I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures this morning, we'd be here for a long time, but Amos 5 verses 18 to 20, Obadiah 15 to 16, Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 7 through 14, Malachi chapter 4 verses 1 and 5, all speak, really, it seems to me, about a future judgment that God will bring upon the people of this world. And then there are passages that appear to be speaking about both, that there will be some sort of manifestation of God's judgment that was near as far as the people to whom it was originally given were concerned, but that will find its complete fulfillment in the future, at some point in the future, in the latter times. And I think an example of that would be in, for example, the book of Joel. In the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, and chapter 1 verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And then if we go into chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations." And then down to verse 11, verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Verse 31, verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So that, it seems to me, speaks about some future judgment. And of course, you may recall that this subject is taken up in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes from the very passage I've just read from the book of Joel. And he says this as part of his message, his sermon. I don't think it's a sermon as we would understand a sermon, but the message that he preached on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says this. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So he's taking the prophecy given by Joel and he's applying it to what will happen in the latter times. And so the subject of the day of the Lord we find in the New Testament too. Of course, we read a passage earlier from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and he says this in verse 2 of chapter 5, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And coming back to 2 Peter chapter 3, of course, the Apostle Peter uses that exact expression, doesn't he? In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And I started to wonder, especially given what he says in verses 15 and 16 there, whether he's just been reading Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Because what he says, our beloved brother Paul speaks about these things in his epistles, some things which are hard to understand. And he uses the exact same expression, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So now, if we bring in this phrase, thief in the night, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, I don't know about you, but I can't help but be reminded that the Lord himself used that very expression when he was telling his disciples to be watchful and mindful that they do not know the day or hour that he will come. He refers to his second coming that it will be like a thief in the night. In other words, unexpected, a time that you don't exactly know when it's going to be. So he was telling them to be watchful. So in that passage that Paul says that, I read the whole passage from verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians through to verse 11 of chapter 5, is really, this is all the subject that Paul takes up there. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. And he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in that whole section, he's dealing with that very subject. And as you come actually into 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and 2, he takes up the same subject again. So let me just read a bit from there. Verse 6 of chapter 1, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, etc., etc. So he takes up this whole theme. The point is, what I'm trying to show here is that when you put it all together, all of this, you surely realise there's more to the day of the Lord than the end of the world. Okay? The Apostle Paul, he associates a number of things with the day of the Lord. The rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. He talks about the rapture of the church. He talks there in that passage I've just read from 2 Thessalonians about the appearance of the Antichrist. And therefore, you are looking there at that whole period we call the tribulation. He includes the second coming of Christ, when he will return in power and glory to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 to 8. And he's talking about the lawless one. He says, him who Christ will destroy by the brightness of his appearing. You see, he comes again and he brings to an end the reign of the Antichrist. Even the subject of the second coming, you see, if you think about it, is not quite as simple as some people think it is. Because when you actually look at all the details concerning that which is often regarded as the second coming, what we find is not one event, but two. We find there's the Christ comes for his church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, who were taken to meet him in the air, and in an instant they'll be changed at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, that's the rapture. And then, at the second coming, that you read about in Revelation chapter 19, he comes back with his church. And by now she's arrayed in white, fine linen. And she comes back with him with the armies of heaven, and he comes to set up his throne on the earth. So you've got the rapture and you've got the second coming, two events. Well, I kind of like to think of them as two phases of the same event. I'm simply saying it's not quite as simple as saying it's all one thing. Okay? Two events separated, if you take the scriptures literally, as I do, by a period of 7 years on the earth that we call the tribulation. And then, when you come back to this passage in... I'm not doing this to confuse anybody, by the way. I'm just trying to show there's more to this than the end of the world. When you come back to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, it certainly describes the destruction of this present world and this present universe by fire. And it's obviously talking about the same thing that is referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 11, where it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." It's obviously talking about the same thing. And that is also the day of the Lord. But you see, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7, there is a period of 1,000 years between the second coming and the time when this present world and universe is destroyed by fire. There's a period of 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years will be a period of time in which the Lord himself will reign visibly and actually upon the earth. And his saints, according to Revelation 20, are going to reign with him. We're going to come with him and we are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. That's according to Revelation 20 and verse 4. But not according to what some Christians believe and teach, who have their own view about that. But in the end, you see, with these things, you've got to decide who you want to believe. Well, you want to believe what the Bible says, or you want to believe what clever people think. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And if you take it literally, as I do, I know they will tell me I'm a simpleton for doing so, but if you take it literally, as I do, then he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, eh? And in actual fact, there are so many scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that deal with that period of 1,000 years, that describe what life will be like on earth. What things will be like within nature, what things will be like for the people of the earth during that 1,000 years. It describes life as it's never been before up until this time. And my point is all on that one is always this. If you believe that God fulfills his word, then if it hasn't happened yet, and it hasn't, then it must still be going to happen. Otherwise, God's word isn't true. Of course, what those who don't believe in it do is they reinterpret it in a kind of spiritual, allegorical way, and they apply it to the church somehow. Okay, but if you take those passages literally, there is so much scripture that describes life on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the day of the Lord. It's clearly so much more than just the final end, the end of the world. It's actually much more than even the Apostle Peter describes here in chapter 3. He just homes in on a certain part of it. And quite obviously, the day of the Lord isn't a day of 24 hours, like the 6 days of creation are in Genesis chapter 1. They are 24-hour days. How do I know? Because it says, evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Evening and morning were the third day. That's a description of a day, isn't it? But this day of the Lord isn't a 24-hour period. Clearly, you couldn't fit all of that that I've just described into 24 hours. This is a day as in a period of time. You know, I might say, in my father's day, such and such a thing happened. I don't mean in one day in his life. I mean in the period in which he lived. You know, in Henry VIII's day, you know, life was like this or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? It's a period of time. A period of time, the day of the Lord, beginning with the rapture of the church, when the Lord will come for his people and they will be snatched away from planet Earth and taken to meet him in the air. And that, incidentally, is the thief in the night element of this. That is something, that is an event that will take the people of this world by surprise. They were not expecting it. And sadly, there are many in the church who it'll take by surprise as well. And I say that is very, very sad. The world are in ignorance, understandably. But God says to the church, I do not want you to be ignorant. The church should not be ignorant of it. But unfortunately, it is going to take a lot of them by surprise too. So the rapture will be that event that ushers in the day of the Lord. That's when it commences. It begins with the rapture. And it will end some thousand years or so later with God dissolving the present world and universe, destroying it by fire. At which point, Peter says, he will replace it with a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. And again, that is described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. All of which leaves many Christians somewhat confused and scratching the head. After all, and to be fair, some of these things are hard to understand. In fact, you'll notice here, Peter says exactly that in verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. He's talking about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And then Peter, of course, he draws attention to certain aspects of that day, chiefly what will happen at the end of that period called the day of the Lord, the destruction of the universe and so on. And he says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom and revelation given to him, also speaks about these things in his epistles. And some of these things, Peter says, are hard to understand. Do you find that? Thinking about prophecy. Hard to understand. Well, take heart and notice it's Peter the Apostle that says that here. Some things are hard to understand. Peter said that. Who spent 3 years walking with the Lord and heard all his teaching. Peter, who was greatly used by God. Peter was given by God tremendous knowledge, spiritual understanding and wisdom. He truly was marvellously used by God. It was him here who said, some of these things are hard to understand. He isn't saying he didn't understand it. He's just admitting that some of these things are hard to understand. Because they are, aren't they? They are. I knew a pastor once who I used to meet with regularly, and somehow we got on the subject of Revelation, and he said, oh, Revelation's easy. He said, I could explain Revelation, it's easy. Well, good if he can. But it isn't easy. It isn't easy. You know, few would be the people who would get saved, suddenly turn to the book of Revelation, and kind of the penny drops immediately. Do you know what I mean? And there are keys to understanding Revelation, and we've looked at some of that in some of our Bible studies on the subject. There are keys to help, but I can't say it's easy, can you? Some passages of Scripture are hard. Ezekiel, I find that hard. I love the book of Ezekiel, but there are some portions of that that are hard to understand. But you know what? Just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean we should give up on it, you know? Just because these things are hard to understand, difficult to put the things in order, as it were, doesn't mean to say we should kind of reinterpret it in such a way to make it simple, if by doing so we end up kind of changing the meaning. Does it? You shouldn't do that. I mean, simplify things by all means. But if in doing so you end up changing what it says, that's not helping at all. Let me try and explain what I mean, or how somebody might do that. See, somebody might come to this chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and they might say, well, this is the definitive chapter on the subject of the day of the Lord. They might say, this chapter really explains, you know, all of those other chapters on that talk about the day of the Lord. This chapter explains what it's really all about in the clearest terms for us. And they might say, and look, what it all amounts to is this. They might say, what it amounts to is this. Life will continue as it is. The world will continue. There'll be good times, there'll be bad times, there'll be easy times, there'll be difficult times as life rolls on. And it will continue like that until one day, we don't know when, suddenly the Lord will return, at which point he'll wrap it all up. And that's it. That's it, simple. And the second coming, they might say, it's really like the end of the world. You know, he comes again and poof, that's it. At that point, there's this great judgment day when everybody's going to appear before God to be judged. And then after that, he'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and that's it. Simple. Don't bother yourself, they might say, with all the kind of details and the complexities that you read in other parts. Don't bother with the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. Oh, too hard that. You know, too complex. Don't, whatever you do, they might say, don't read the book of Revelation. You just give yourself nightmares. You know, these beasts with seven heads and all that. You know, don't go there, they might say. It's just all kind of spiritual, allegorical, and it should be just interpreted spiritually and allegorically. But don't worry yourself with all that. Just understand what Peter's telling us here. It's simple the way he puts it there in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's it. End of. It's the end of the world. It's that simple. But is that really what Peter is saying here? And in any case, does that interpretation, which many people hold, incidentally, in some shape or form, does that interpretation really make the scriptures simple? Really make this simple? Well, I would say no is the answer to both questions. First of all, that isn't what Peter is saying anyway. He didn't say the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, then the heavens will melt away and the earth will be destroyed and so on. He said the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away. And there's a difference, isn't there? If you say the day of the Lord will come, then the heavens will melt away and the earth will be destroyed, what you're saying is that's it. If you say the day of the Lord will come in which, what you are saying is at some point in that day, the heavens will melt away and the earth will be destroyed. Let me try and illustrate with one of my stories. Okay, so imagine me and Gillian plan to go away on holiday to visit some family in Australia. And our flight is scheduled for next Friday. The plane's going to take off from Manchester Airport next Friday at 10 o'clock p.m. Okay, 10 o'clock at night. That's when our flight leaves. So for long haul flights, you're supposed to be at the airport, I think currently it's three hours before your flight take off. Okay, so that means we would need to be at Manchester Airport for 7 o'clock next Friday. It takes roughly, depending on traffic, it takes roughly an hour to get from our house to Manchester Airport. So we would need to leave home at 6 o'clock next Friday for our flight. Now, it just so happens there are various other things I have to do next Friday as well. For example, I'm working from 8 o'clock till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's my last shift before my holidays. And then I'm going to have to go home, shower and change. And then we have to take the dog to Megan and Lee's because they're going to be looking after her while we're away, you see. So we need to take the dog there. And then I've got a doctor's appointment at 3:30. I finally got in, and so I'm going to see the doctor at 3:30. I've got an appointment, and then after that I've got some more business I need to sort out before friends pick us up at 6 o'clock to take us to the airport. Okay, so that's my little story. That's what's going to happen next Friday, and it's going to be a very busy day next Friday. Now, somebody at work might say, when do you fly to Australia, Ian? And I say, next Friday. And they say, but I thought you were working next Friday. To which I reply, well, I am. And then somebody else might say, hold on. Didn't you say you had a doctor's appointment next Friday? And I say, I do. And then Megan might say, Dad, I thought you were bringing dog next Friday. And I say, I am. And somebody else might say, I thought you said there was some other business you needed to sort out before you went to Australia and you were going to do it next Friday. And I said, it'll be sorted. But how can you do all that when you're supposed to be flying to Australia? They might be thinking, how can I do all that in one day? Well, the answer's simple, isn't it? There's 24 hours in a day, and my flight doesn't take off till 10 o'clock at night, the end of the day. The point is, all the things the Bible says about the day of the Lord, beginning with the rapture, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night for his church, and ending with the destruction of this present world and universe, and everything else in between, including the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ, all of that will happen on the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. Verse 8. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So it will all happen in that period of time called the day of the Lord. It is literally, the day of the Lord is literally the Lord's day. It is the Sabbath of the ages, if I can put it that way. In fact, I explained that a few weeks ago in one of these messages when we were looking at verse 8. And the event described here by Peter in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, occurs right at the end of that day. That's when this world and this universe will be destroyed, right at the end of the 1,000 years. Notice, again, Peter doesn't say the day of the Lord will come, then the heavens will melt away. He says in which the heavens will melt away. But as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, it's a day, a period of time, in which many other things will happen as well. And my point is this, it isn't simplifying matters to say the day of the Lord and the second coming and the end of the world are all the same things and all happen at the same time. That doesn't make it simple. That confuses things. It isn't simplifying things to say the events described in the book of Revelation and the rapture and the tribulation and the Jewish temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, in which the abomination of desolation will be set up during the tribulation, the image of the beast will appear, and then there's 1,000-year reign of Christ, that all those things don't literally happen, that you've just got to, they're just a kind of teaching us a spiritual lesson, it's allegory, and you have to interpret them spiritually and allegorically and apply them to the church. That doesn't make it simple. Can you see? That makes it more complicated. That confuses it. And what that actually does, if you take the prophetic scriptures and say that they must be interpreted spiritually and allegorically, do you know what that actually does? It turns the Bible into a closed book. A book that the average person can't hope to understand without the help of those teachers who can tell them what the allegory actually means. You've no chance. You've no chance of understanding the second half of the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation or so many other scriptures unless you've got one of these teachers who can tell you how the allegory applies to the church or something like that. And do you know what that is? It's exactly the same sort of thing the Roman Catholic Church always did. They say that the average person can't understand the Bible. In fact, for the vast majority of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the average person was not allowed to read the Bible. It's just that nowadays in the West, they can't stop you. You can go and buy a Bible from W.H. Smith's if you want one. But what they say is that the only people who can rightly understand it are the priesthood of that church. So the average person has not got a hope. Well, to say that all this is allegory or just picture language, you can't understand it unless you've got one of these teachers who can tell you what the picture language means. And it leaves the Bible as a closed book. But you know what it says in the Bible? This is what the Lord says. I would not have you to be ignorant. That's what the Lord says to you. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. So my advice to you is take the word of God as it comes. Ask the Lord to reveal his truth to you. And realize that you, my friend, have got the best Bible teacher in the world. I'm not talking about me. So I hope to be a good Bible teacher one day, but I am not the best Bible teacher. But you have the best Bible teacher in the world. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart. He is able to take the word of God. He is able to cause you to understand it. And you don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go to theological seminary to understand the scriptures. In fact, I have to say, with all due respect, go to theological seminary. It'll probably leave you more confused than you were when you started. Because when you go there, you'll hear all those other theories too, and you'll come out, and I saw it when I was there. It's a sad sight to see young people go to Bible college with enthusiasm to serve the Lord and come out the other side thinking they've got a lot of knowledge up there, but actually they're more confused than they were when they started. And I think that's a tragedy. You've got the best Bible teacher in the world. He's called the Holy Spirit, and he's in your heart. And if you approach the scriptures with a desire to know God's truth, and you ask and you will receive. Jesus said that. What I've discovered is that while you do have to think, you will have to think, you have to engage your brain. I think that's what some people don't like doing, but you will. If you want the truth, you'll have to engage your brain. You'll have to seek God, because some things are hard to understand. Peter said that. What usually makes it harder to understand these things is when you've heard the interpretations that other people bring that actually deviate from the truth. And why do they have such interpretations? Because of their own prejudices and because of their own perceived superior mind, I suppose. You know, it's because of their own views and their own prejudices. And what they end up doing is leaving themselves and others in confusion. But if you approach the scriptures and just ask God, what does this mean, Lord? The Holy Spirit will show you. And I hope, finally, that what we bring here doesn't add to the confusion. I hope it helps a little bit. But in the end, he's your teacher. Ask him. Seek and you will find. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that your word is true. And Lord God, you've not had it written in such a way so that it's like some kind of puzzle or some kind of riddle that, Lord God, we've got to be sort of somehow clever to be able to work it all out. Lord, a child can understand it, Lord God. And if we simply take your word as it comes, and Lord God, trust you to show us your truth, you do. Lord, as Jesus once said when his disciples asked him to explain a parable, and he said he thanked you that you'd revealed these things to infants, to babes, but hidden them from the wise and prudent. That, Lord God, it's our own perceived intellect, it's the cleverness and wisdom of man that often, Lord God, becomes the barrier to understanding the simplicity of your truth. And I pray that, Lord God, we, all of us, Lord God, and self included, that we might be able to approach your word as little children, as those, Lord God, who come to you and ask you, our Heavenly Father, to show us your truth, and that by your Holy Spirit you reveal your truth to us. Lord God, but at the end of the day, these are not intellectual exercises anyway. Lord, we want to be as the men of Issachar were, who understood the times so as to know what to do. And Lord God, why is at least a third of your word prophecy? Because you want us to understand the times that we live in. You want us to understand what is to come. You want us to understand and rejoice in the blessed hope that you've given to your people. Lord, you want us to understand the dangers that, Lord God, are linked to the times that we ourselves live in. Spiritual dangers as much as anything else. That, Lord God, we might have our eyes open wide. And Lord God, I pray that we might not, as it were, shun to look at certain parts of your word because they're hard to understand. But Lord God, the harder they are to understand, the more that, Lord God, we would seek you and seek your truth, so that, Lord God, we might become established in this truth. Lord, that is our heart's desire, because, Lord, in our lives, we want to glorify you. We want to honour you, Lord God. And worst of all things, Lord God, in this respect, is that we start to become boastful in our own cleverness. And Lord God, and that all as that does is feed pride. Pride puffs up and, Lord God, results in a fall. But Lord God, if we humble ourselves, Lord God, as we come before your word and approach it as children, then, Lord God, you will feed our faith and that builds us up. And so, Father, we just pray that you will help us, each of us, to this end. In Jesus' name we pray.